You know, research has been done into how people give, what they give to, what percentage of their income they give. And I just want to share with you, Seventh-day Adventists give more than any other denomination. And you know, in thinking about that, I've tried to analyze that. Why is that the case? I believe that there are a number of reasons, but one of them is we really believe what we preach. We believe that God has a special message that is to go to all the world before He comes back. And He has given us not just the message, but the means to make it possible to share. And friends, that's why we are here. We are in the heart of Sydney to share the good news of Jesus.
Absolutely.
So people can prepare for His soon coming. We believe the message and we are willing to put our money where our mouth is. So I want to thank you for your generosity, for your prayers, for all that you do, for your attendance that makes it possible for us to be based here in the heart of Sydney, to be a lighthouse to the people who live here and to the people who work here. So thank you very much and may God bless you.
Amen. Indeed, we are a bit smaller in numbers as well because we have the AYC, as you know, and quite a few of our young people particularly are at AYC there today. So that's why we look a bit depleted this afternoon. But I'm sure the numbers will swell again next week. Folks, there's no point me spending any more time, but I'd rather hand over to our senior pastor. So, Gary, welcome again to Fountain in the City.
Friends, there's something special about meeting, praying, and worshiping with fellow believers. And, you know, it doesn't matter where you go in the world, that is true. Three Sabbaths ago, two Sabbaths ago, I was filming a new series of programs on Bible prophecy in Mexico. As many of you know, the Mayan calendar predicts, or people believe it predicts, that our world is going to end or something significant is going to happen on the 21st of December 2012. That's not far away. And so people are anxious, they are fascinated, they are interested in prophecy. And many people don't distinguish between Mayan prophecy and Bible prophecy. So, and it is written, we are producing a brand new series on Bible prophecy that is going to start with the Mayan prophecy. And it's going to compare the Mayan prophecy's track record with Bible prophecy's track record. It's going to compare the two. So we were over there producing this, the introduction to this series. And on Sabbath, I went to an Adventist church in a small village on the outskirts of a place called Mérida in the Yucatan Peninsula, right in the heart of the old Mayan civilization. They speak Spanish. I learned how to say hello in Spanish. I've already forgotten. But, you know, it was a completely different language. I understood virtually nothing of what was said. But strangely enough, I felt right at home. They sang hymns. I didn't understand the words, but I knew the tune. When they prayed, I knew what they were saying, even though I couldn't understand the language. There is just a connection that comes exactly. That's what it is. It's a spiritual connection that comes from being fellow believers. Because, friends, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus. Isn't that right? And often that tie between fellow believers, between brothers and sisters in Christ, can even be a stronger bond than we have with our blood relatives. It's a wonderful privilege to belong to God's family. What I did understand during that service was the baptism that they conducted. This is a little village on the outskirts of Merida, but there were about 20 people who committed their lives to Jesus Christ that day and were baptized and became part of God's remnant church waiting for the return of Jesus. Man, my heart was just overflowing with joy. The next Sabbath, I attended a church right in the heart of Merida's got a population of over a million. It's a big city. And right in the heart of this city, there is an Adventist church. When I came, I couldn't even get into the front door of the church. There was not a spare seat anywhere. Not even standing room. It was packed. As I stood there wondering what to do, a lady down the front of the congregation must have seen my friend and I standing there, and she came and asked in broken English, "Are you visitors?" We said we are. We told her where we were from. I'm from Australia. He was from America. So then she scurried off, and I felt terrible, but she found some seats. I think she actually invited the people who are on those seats to vacate them. Anyway, we had two seats and a seat next door. She even found a translator. Now, the pastor was taking the service that day. I found out that he has 12 churches to look after. Imagine, 12 churches that he is responsible for. I said to the young man interpreting, and he could speak fluent English. He was one of the elders of the church, I guess in his early 20s. And I said to him, "Wow, you're one of the leaders of this church and you're just a young person." He said, "Nearly all of us here who are leading this church are young people. We are young professionals and we have been given the responsibility of leading and growing this church." Friends, young people have the energy, the creativity, to really turn the world upside down. And they were doing it right there in Merida. As the sermon got underway, he was interpreting. It was a wonderful sermon on hope. What makes us different to people out there who have no hope in the soon coming of Jesus? And it was just a wonderful, wonderful sermon. And then they had a baptism. And I said to the guy next to me, I said, "Man, every time I go to a church in Mexico, in this part of Mexico, they have a baptism. What's going on here? The church is so full. I mean, you can't put any more people." And he said, "Listen, we had another service at 8 o'clock here this morning, and it was just as full as this one. The truth of God is going like wildfire through that region." In Merida, they have the headquarters of what we call a Seventh-day Adventist Union. So it's a big district made up of a number of conferences. I went in and met the president of this union. He couldn't speak a word of English. I couldn't speak a word of Spanish. We had a translator. I said to him, "How is the work of God going in this part of the world?" He said, "Let me tell you. Before I tell you what he told me, let me tell you this. In Australia, we have about 40 to 50,000 Seventh-day Adventists in the whole of Australia. There's one union, and a number of unions, as you know, make up a division." And he said to me, "You know, in this union, we have over 300,000 Seventh-day Adventists. In the whole of Australia, we have about 40 to 50. They have 300. He said, "The church is growing so quickly here that we have had to form another union just to cope with the influx of new members." Isn't that amazing? They've already got 300,000. You think they would say, "Well, okay, that's enough. We've done our work." No! They are growing so fast. They have to completely restructure. Each pastor has at least 12 churches. Wonderful. So I said to the young guy sitting next to me, how do you do it? All these new members, what are you doing? What's your secret? Let me take it back to Australia and tell them there. Now, at this time, they were introducing voting the new members who'd been baptized. There were about somewhere between 20 and 30 of them. They were voting them into church membership. So I'm saying to this young guy, man, how do you do it? Well, everywhere I go, they're having baptisms, they're building new churches, they're starting new services. I said, what's the secret? So he said, see the young man third from the right up there? There was a young man, I guess, in his mid-20s. He said, he's my next-door neighbor. He's a young, I forget what he was, a lawyer or something in town. He's my next-door neighbor. He was baptized today. He said, you know what? I befriended him. I didn't preach to him. I just befriended him. And after I'd made a friend of him, I introduced him to some of my other Christian Adventist friends. And slowly but surely, we drew him into our circle. And when he had problems in life, he was facing some serious issues, we stood beside him. And it gave us an opportunity over time to share with him the truth of the Bible and the love of Jesus. We showed him the love of Jesus by the way we treated him. Today, he's getting baptized. He's been baptized. Because we befriended him, he joined our small group. They have care groups. Their whole growth program and strategy is built around care groups, small groups. He became a member of our care group. We studied the Bible together in our group. When we had an evangelistic campaign here by our pastor earlier this year, he came and attended, and today he's been baptized. That's our secret. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful. Friends, friendship, true care and concern is the most powerful sermon that can ever be preached. And let me remind you of something. God has placed you in a circle of friends that is unique in this world. You have contacts that no other Christian has. And God has placed you there for a reason. You are His representative in your circle of contacts. And friends, that's the way the early church grew. If you read the book of Acts, that's how it happened. And that's how I believe it's going to happen again today. As people, the world prepares for the coming of Jesus. That's the way it's going to happen. Each one of us showing the truth, the love of Jesus in the way we treat other people. That's the most powerful sermon there is. Let's just bow our heads, ask the Lord to be with us again. Dear Heavenly Father, be with us today, Lord, as we spend some time studying your word. We invite your presence to be here with us in a very special way. Be with each person present, dear Lord, I pray. Father, you know all about us. You know the challenges we are facing in life as we go into this new year. I pray, Father, that you will give each one of us here today hope, comfort, and assurance. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anybody here who has never traveled on an aeroplane? Okay, one. All right. You know, traveling on an aeroplane today is almost like traveling on a bus a generation ago. Virtually everyone has traveled on an aeroplane. But it's a reminder of how our world has changed in the last generation. When I was traveling on a plane in the United States just a week ago, I read some very fascinating, for me it was fascinating anyhow, information. In 1929, a one-way air ticket across the United States cost $338. Now, that sounds pretty reasonable. It's not much different from that today. except that in 1929, $338, oops, was more than half the price of buying a new car. So not many people traveled by plane. But today, just go down to the airport and see how many people are traveling by plane. Nobody wants to spend 10 hours driving to Brisbane or 12 hours, whatever it is. Get on a plane, you can be there in just over an hour. And how much does it cost? I mean, I see them advertising airfares to Brisbane for about $59 if you get in early enough. Isn't that amazing? Air travel. And the way airlines operate. I was traveling with Qantas to America, and so the partner airline in America is American Airlines. And so when I jumped on an American airline flight to go up to Idaho, I read this. American Airlines saved $40,000 in 1987 just by removing one olive from each salad served in their first class. $40,000. Took out one olive from the first class salad. You know, friends, travel, air travel in particular, has just revolutionized the way that we live. It's changed the way, not just that we travel, but it's changed the way we live. Did you know that the travel industry and those associated with it have now become the largest industry in the world? The biggest in the world. Just look at these facts about the United States alone. Travel and tourism generates a total of $1.8 trillion in economic output in the United States each year. $1.8 trillion. You know, we can't even begin to imagine how much money that is. But if $1 bill equaled a second of time, then 1.8 trillion would equal more than 56,000 years. Travel and tourism in the United States of America generates $118 billion in tax alone. In revenue each year. How much is that? Well, if you place 118 billion $1 bills end to end, they would circle the world 458 times. Friends, travel and tourism supports 14.1 million jobs in the United States of America alone. Travel. Sitting on a plane. Direct travel generated payroll totals $188 billion each year. Do you know that one out of every nine American jobs is dependent upon travel and tourism? One in nine. Direct spending by resident and international travelers in the United States average $2 billion a day. That's 88 million an hour. That's 1.4 million a minute. That's $24,000 every second. Travel, sitting on a plane, big business, big, big business. Do you know that last year there were over 1 billion international tourist arrivals worldwide? Big business. Now, sitting on a plane. Nearly every one of you here have experienced it. What happens when you get on a plane? Well, let me tell you, for me, the most important thing after I've worked out where I'm seated, usually in cattle class, in the economy there, so I'm always overweight. When I travel, I'm always overweight. So I try to carry onto the plane as much as I possibly can. And you know, I try to act as if my luggage is very light. And so I'm struggling and smiling at the same time. So when I get on a plane, the first thing I want to do is get my luggage up above, you know, in the luggage rack there. So that's the first thing I do. I race down, I get on as early as I can so I can get my luggage out of the way because it's so heavy. But then what happens next? You know what happens next? I was watching on the way back on Wednesday. People wanted to find out what movie was on the what movies they could watch on the plane. And then after they found that out, they are busy checking through the entertainment guide on the plane. Up gets the poor hostess or steward, and they begin to explain what to do in case of emergency. Isn't that right? It's always the same, but let me ask you this. Do you ever pay any attention? Do you? You know, I began to think it through. I never pay any attention. And I'm ashamed to admit that. And I was looking around at everybody else, and here the poor hostess was giving a wonderful display of what to do in case of emergency, and no one was even looking at her, paying any attention. They were all wanting to work out what movie they were going to watch. You know, you're supposed to work out, you're supposed to count how many rows to the emergency exit, isn't that right? So they'll tell you, there's an emergency exit there, there's another one down there, and you're supposed, exactly, they give the whole thing, you've got it, you've been paying attention. But the idea is that you pay attention to work out just what to do in case of emergency. Do you know what to do? Do you know where the oxygen mask comes from? Do you know how to attach it? Do you know where your life jacket is? Do you know how to put it on? Do you know how to inflate it? Because you see, if you get it wrong and you inflate your jacket can you imagine all of a sudden there's not enough room for everybody on the plane? Because everybody's bigger than they should be. So I was watching how many people pay attention to what needs to be done in an emergency. Because let's face it, none of us ever expect to be in an emergency on an airline. I want to tell you today about a man who was in an emergency on an airline. I just read his story now on the way back. His name was Norman Williams. He caught a flight in Los Angeles across to New York. From New York, they were on their way to Europe. But back when this happened, they usually had a stopover in the Canary Islands. And so his jumbo, a Pan Am jumbo, came into land at Las Palmas in the Canary Islands. But there were so many jumbos already there that their flight was diverted 50 miles away to Tenerife or Tenerife. And when he landed, there were 6 other jumbos there already waiting to restock, resupply, fly back to Las Palmas and onto Europe. They were all impatient. They wanted to get to their destination. At this time, they were given instructions from the control tower to taxi down the runway to prepare for takeoff. Ahead of them was a KLM jumbo, Dutch jumbo. The Dutch jumbo traveled down. As they were traveling down, Norman looked out the window and he saw behind the runway there was a 12,000 foot, what's that, about 4,000 meter volcano. And it was covered in cloud. And as he watched, this cloud came down over the crater over the side of the volcano and engulfed the runway. So nobody could see. The tower had no ground radar. You beginning to imagine what's going to take place here? So, the KLM jumbo's gone down the runway, turned around, he's ready to take off. The Pan Am jumbo that's following has to pull into a little siding while the KLM jumbo takes off. They can't see. Before the Pan Am jumbo can get into the waiting bay, he sees the KLM jumbo coming at him, coming towards him, planning to take off. So here is this 747 now traveling at over 200 kilometers an hour. When the KLM pilot sees the Pan Am, who by now had managed to get side on, trying to get out of the way, he tried to get his jumbo, his KLM jumbo, up over the Pan Am, but he didn't make it. So can you imagine this massive plane traveling at over 200 kilometers an hour, plows in to the middle of the Pan Am jumbo, who's now side on. Friends, it was the worst airline disaster in history, even to this day. Two jumbos packed with people involved in the collision, and they'd refueled, so all that air fuel, bang! 576 people died. Not one survivor on the KLM. Not one survivor. 67 survived. Norman Williams was one who survived. Why was I interested in his story? I was interested because he's a Christian. And he began in the article to explain what it was like to be there in an inferno. He was traveling with a business partner who was right in the row in front of him. By the way, he tried to change seats so that he could sit next to his business partner so they could prepare for their meetings their business meetings in Europe. But the Pan Am people wouldn't change their seating. There was a crippled lady near him who had been helping right through the flight. And so he jumped up. You can imagine there was fire, smoke, explosions everywhere. He looked for his partner. His partner was already burned beyond recognition. The same with the lady beside her that he'd been helping, the crippled lady, the disabled lady. And he began to wonder, well, what do I do here? How do I, what? And then he began to explain. His mother, before he left Los Angeles, took him aside and had prayer for him, like she always did. And he said it was that prayer that came back to mind as he was there in this inferno with people screaming, dying, being burnt to death all around him. You know, I meet people who say to me, look, I know what the Bible teaches. When I see the signs all being fulfilled, and I see the Sunday law being implemented, enforced, then I've got time. I'll make my commitment then. I'm not ready to meet the Lord now, but that's okay. When the time comes, I'll be ready. I'll be ready then. I'm going to read to you what Norman said, because all this was happening in his head. Am I ready to meet God? What should I do? Should I get down on my knees now? This is what he said. During such a crisis, one has no time to pray a sinner's prayer of repentance. You're not even thinking about it. All you think about is what? Survival. How am I going to survive this? There isn't even time for a Christian to rededicate his life to Jesus. There is only time to survive or not to survive, to live or die. That's it. No time to think about, oh Lord, now I'm going to give my life to you. Now I want to be ready to meet Jesus when he comes. Listen as he goes on. He says, if anything stands between you and God, take care of it now. Don't expect to do so when tragedy strikes. Now is the time to get rid of anything standing between you and your Father. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. And as I read that, I thought, man, what a message. What a message. And you know, friends, I believe that if Jesus was here today, that he would tell stories about planes that crash. He would tell stories about people who weren't ready. Because, how do I know that? Because that's what he did when he was here. That's what he did. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives his sermon regarding the signs, things that are going to take place on our earth, telling us how close we are to his return. Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Jesus tells the signs. And then after he's outlined all the signs, by the way, when Jesus outlines the signs of his coming, as he's giving the details of things that are going to take place that will tell us how close we are to the coming of Jesus. Now he says, no man knows the day or the hour. No one knows the exact time when he's going to return except the Father himself. But, he says, I'm going to give you some signs. And when you see these signs being fulfilled, then you can know for sure that my coming is near. And he outlines them there in chapter 24 of Matthew and on into chapter 25. And my friends, five times, as he's giving these signs, as he's sending a message to you and to me, five times, he pleads with his followers to watch and be ready. Because in such a time as you think not, the Son of Man's going to come. So he says, be ready always. Watch and pray. Make sure that you are ready. You know why, friends? Because you and I have no guarantee of tomorrow. Isn't that right? And that's why Jesus says, be ready. Be ready. Watch and pray. Make sure that you are ready to meet your God. And you know, after going through all these signs, then he tells a story. Matthew chapter 25, 1 to 13. What story is that? He tells a story of 10 young women. The story of the 10 virgins. What a wonderful story. There they are. They receive an invitation to attend what? To attend a wedding. They all not just receive the invitation, but what do? They accepted it. They received it and they accepted it. You see, friends, these were young women who were waiting for the bridegroom to come. Jesus is sharing something so valuable with us. He said, here they are. They've accepted the invitation. They've accepted Jesus as their Savior. They are now waiting for the bridegroom to come. They are waiting for Jesus to return. Isn't that right? 10 of them. And there they are. But they grow weary because the bridegroom seems to be taking more time than he should. Where are you? And what happens to them? What do? They fall asleep. How many fell asleep? How many fell asleep? Let's get our Bibles out. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 1. Friends, this is a message for us. This is for us. Jesus told this story for your benefit and for mine. Those of us sitting right here in the heart of Sydney this afternoon, it's a story for us. It's about us. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps. What does the lamp signify? What does the lamp represent? The light. The light. All right, they had the light. They took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Verse 2. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no what? Took no oil. What does the oil represent? Holy Spirit. They took no oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed. So the bridegroom was? Where is he? Where is he? Why hasn't he come? They get impatient. Do you notice? Verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they how many? They all slumbered and slept. Not just 5. All of them. The wise and the foolish. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Friends, these are all Christians. They've all accepted the invitation. They've accepted Jesus as their Savior. They have accepted the invitation. They are going to the wedding. They are going to the wedding. They are waiting for the bridegroom. They are waiting for Jesus to come. But they weren't ready. Half of them were not ready. Half of them were not ready. Notice verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, no. Lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, isn't it interesting? They went to buy. And while they were worried about buying and selling, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were what?
Ready.
Now, friends, get the scene here. Jesus has just outlined the signs of his coming. Be ready, he says, 5 times. He exhorts those who hear his sermon. Be ready. Be ready. 5 times. Be ready. Now, those who were ready, notice it again. But and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. The door was shut. That's what Jesus said. The door was shut. Now let's notice what happens to those who were not ready. Notice there in verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. So they are believers. They recognize him as their Lord. They call out to him. Lord, Lord, let us in. Open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. You see, friends, being a Christian means being a Christian every day. What prepares you for the coming of Jesus? Your acceptance of Jesus as your Lord and Savior and having a real, living, live relationship with Him. Isn't that right? And friends, that's what it means to be ready. To know Jesus as your friend. To spend time with Him like you do your friends every day. When we see Jesus coming, it's no use saying then, hey, I want to be your friend. Jesus is saying now is the time to establish our relationship with Jesus. Accept Him as our Savior. Commit our lives to Him. Follow Him. Establish a relationship with Him. How do we establish a relationship with Jesus? Let me tell you, friends. We establish a relationship with the Lord in the same way we establish any other relationship. Think for a moment who your closest friend is. The people that mean most to you. I guarantee you that they are people you invest time in. Isn't that right? The people who are closest to you are not close to you by chance. They are not close to you because you live next door to them. They are close to you because you spend time with them. Isn't that right? And my friends, the same is true of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We strengthen our relationship, we develop our relationship with Jesus by spending time with Him. How do we do that? How does the Lord communicate with us? Through His Word, the Bible. My friend, how much time are you spending every day with the Lord, reading His Word? Oh, we're busy. I know we're busy. And we're busy doing good things. You know, friends, that's the devil's biggest lie and temptation. To become so busy. He wants us to become so, busy, 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 that we don't have time to read our Bible. 2 minutes? 5 minutes a day? How do we communicate with the Lord? Through prayer. Friends, how much time are we spending every day in prayer? How much time are we spending in prayer? Is it just a few sentences before we fall asleep at night? I've been so busy, Lord. Thank you for the day. See you tomorrow. Friends, the Lord is calling upon us. He's inviting us. He wants us to attend the wedding. We are responding. That's why we are here. But are we ready? Are we ready? Do we think there is going to be a better time, a more convenient time for us to be ready? Friends, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Nowhere in all of Scripture does it say, wait until tomorrow. It says now, today is the day of salvation. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, let us in. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you. How much time have you read my word? How much time have you spent reading my word? How much time have you spent speaking to me in prayer? I don't know you. I can't open the door to you. I don't know you. You call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do as I say. You don't spend time with me. I don't know you. Notice how he finishes in verse 13. Watch therefore. You notice again? Watch therefore. Be ready, he's saying in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You know, friend, when I was growing up, I always used to wonder, why doesn't the Lord tell us when he's coming? Do you know why, friends? Because we wouldn't be ready. He wants us to be ready every day. He wants us to spend time with him every day. If we knew that he was coming 15 years from now, what then? Oh, I've got plenty of time. Hey! What's the rush, man? Today is the day of salvation. Jesus knows we have no guarantee of tomorrow. And that's why he says, be ready. Be ready now. That's the message of the story that Jesus told. And my friends, there's a reason why he told us this story. The story to be ready. Emphasizing the importance of being ready. Norman Williams, this is what he said at the close of his story. I credit my survival to three things. And he explains how it happened. Prayer, faith, and the Bible. And you know what he says? He says to stand on the Word of God, you have to know what the Word of God says. You know, we say, oh, when the time of trouble comes, oh, I'll get my Bible and I'll hike up into the mountains. I'll find a little cave. Listen, friends. Forget the cave. Just remember Jesus. And remember him now. To stand on the Word of God, you have to know what the Word of God says. Isn't that right? Oh, in the time of trouble, I'll have the Word of God with me. Friends, you've got it with you now. Now's the time to be reading it. Now's the time for us to be studying the Word of God. There is no time to get out your Bible and think, in the time of trouble, when tragedy strikes. Now, where's that verse that I used to hear down at Fountain in the City? Where is that verse? Not that you must memorize the Bible, but you surely must spend time with it. Those of you who are attending the fast class, you are doing yourself the greatest favor you possibly can. You are being ready. No use saying, oh, well, I'll start next year. Now's the time. Now's the time. This is what he goes on to say. You will have or have had your own personal jet crash. Isn't that true, friends? Each one of us are facing our own challenges, our own jet crash. It can take many forms. Financial or spiritual, grief or bereavement. I don't know what's going on in your life at the moment, but friend, let me tell you this. He knows. He knows. And you might be experiencing or facing a jet crash right now. He knows and he'll get you through it. Amen. He will see you through your personal jet crash. But I also know that the God who brought me through mine will bring you through yours because he loves you as much as he loves me. Regardless of your jet crash, God stands ready to deliver you if you will stand upon his word. If you will know him as your friend, he will see you through, my friend. It doesn't matter what it is. And we are all going to face hardship in this life. We are all going to face our challenges. We are all going to face our jet crash. How to survive a jet crash? Stand on the Word of God. Get to know Jesus now as your friend. My friend, don't wait until the time of trouble comes. Don't wait for this or that. Do it now. Start now. Make a commitment that you are going to know Jesus as your personal friend. It's the only way to survive. It's my prayer that each and every one of us here will know Jesus as our friend, so that when He does come, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will be able to look up and say, "That's my friend. That is my friend. I've been waiting for Him. He promised He'd come. He promised He'd come. And look, lo, behold, here He comes." We have this hope, the hope of a soon coming Savior. My friends, He's coming soon. And it's my prayer that each and every one of us here will be found ready and waiting to meet Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us and that You care for us. And we thank You that You're coming soon to get us. Lord, let us take nothing for granted. We need to know You, and we need to know You now as our personal friend, as our Savior. And Father, I ask Your blessing upon each person sitting here. Dear Lord, we come from different backgrounds, but we have this in common. We're all human. And being human, Lord, brings its own challenges. And Lord, I know that there are some here who are experiencing their own personal jet crash right now. And I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that right at this moment, You will encircle them with Your love. You will strengthen them. You will encourage them. You will empower them. Be with each of us bowed before You here today. And Lord, grant us the privilege of being ready to meet You when You come. Grant us the privilege of spending eternity with You. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.